I'm super pumped to begin a new series today on God Has a Name is the title of my series. And we're going to be going through many of the different names of God, looking at the names of God so that we can know God better. As we just said in our statements, we are here to do what? What's number one, first and foremost? To know God. That's it. I mean, that is foundational. And when I say knowledge of God, what I mean is not knowing about him, but knowing him on an intimate level. For example, you guys might know about me. If someone said, hey, what's Josh like? You would say, well, he's super attractive. He's super buff and just amazing in every way. But you don't know me like my wife knows me. You know what I'm saying? You know, if you want to know something about me or whatever, you can ask her and she will tell you all about me, you know? And that's the kind of knowledge in the Greek, ginosko is the Greek word that we're talking about, that it's the same level of intimacy between a husband and a wife of everything within our hearts, our emotions, everything of knowledge is shared between each other, that I know God intimately. I hear his heartbeat. I know what he's thinking. I know what he desires. I know what he wills. And it is something that's progressive. It is something that we do continue to grow in. And that's what this series is about, is by looking at the names of God that he himself has revealed to us and said to us, hey, this is who I am, and by his actions, learning about who he is, so that we can know him better and therefore trust him more. Now, there's this argument that's all throughout scripture that the prophets use, the psalmists use, and it's this argument that what you worship, you will become. What you worship, you will become. Jeremiah, he hilariously is getting on the Israelites for worshiping idols who don't speak, can't see, can't hear. And he says, you guys are just as deaf and dumb and blind as the idol. And he says the word, you are all worthless because you become like what you worship. And what's the worth of an idol? They're worthless. And so he's saying the point is because you guys are worshiping idols and not the true and living God, you yourselves have become worthless. So we're going to get into knowing who God is, and God has a name and the implications of that. So first of all, what does the word God mean? What does the word God mean? Just like in Hebrew, in antiquity, in the ancient Near East, in that area, the Phoenicians, the Hebrews, they all used the same word for God, which was the word El. It comes from the Ugaritic language that we've discovered in Ugaritic texts and the Babylonians and so forth. It's the word El. But if a Phoenician said, I worship El, and a Hebrew said, I worship El, they are talking about two completely different entities. You follow? Just like today, I don't know if you've ever met somebody that claims to worship God and you watch. I don't watch these because they are unbearable, but the award shows, you know, the Oscars or something, you know, whatever that might be, whatever floats your boat. It's all good if you watch those, you know. But you ever see one of those artists that just sang a song about sex and murder, you know, all the beautiful virtues of scripture, and then they get up to accept their award. I just want to thank God for blessing this. God's given you life. You can thank him for that. But that song, that's not really him. You know, it's not his. And so, but my point is their view of God is misshaped. They don't have an accurate, correct view of who God is. You guys might remember the comedian that used to do that thing that was pretty offensive to some white people, which was, you might be a redneck. You guys remember Jeff Foxworthy? Yeah. You might be a redneck if. Well, I have one. That you might have created a God of your own imagination if your God exists solely for you to live a happy life. You might have created a God of your imagination if the God you worship is a Democrat. You might be, you might have tricked, we can go places. You want to get, can we offend everybody this morning? You might have created a God of your own imagination if he's a Trumper. Okay. I'm an equal opportunity offender. Hey, you might have created a God of your own imagination, of your own creation, if he agrees with you on everything. There's this well-known scholar, his name is Scott McKnight. He's written some great stuff. And in his seminary classes, he has this exercise for first-year students. He has them come in, he has this questionnaire about likes, dislikes, rights, and wrongs. And he has all the students fill this out. And so they write it all out. And now he takes that paper and he gives them a new one. He said, now, with the same question, same likes and dislikes, rights and wrongs, fill it out as if it was Jesus filling it out. And you know what? 90% of the time, they exactly match. In other words, your God, if he agrees with everything you agree with, there's a good chance you have created a God in your own image rather than be conformed to God creating you in his image. And sin does this. Because we don't want to be under authority, we want to be authority. I want God to fit in my neat, tidy little theological brain box. I know exactly what God's going to do. I know exactly how he's going to do it. And there are no surprises with God. He fits in my tiny little box. And that's when you hear people, I've had so many people tell me, I cannot believe in a God that would do X, Y, Z. Maybe you've heard it. I cannot believe in a God that would send people to hell. Well, imagine if who God is determined by your barometer of knowledge or belief in what God is. Of course, that's not the case, but God and the scripture writers presuppose that you and I know absolutely nothing about who he is. That's why we have the Bible. The Bible is not a story about you. The Bible is the story of God, who he is, and how we get to and are privileged to relate to him. God has a name. He is a person with likes, dislikes, with things. If he says, if you want to worship me, this is what that looks like. We cannot say, I want to worship you in my own way. You are worshiping a God of your own imagination and your own creation. Are you following? And this is why theology is so important. Every one of you are a theologian. The word theology, theos, and logos put together, you get theology. Theos means God, logos, word. It's literally a word about God. In other words, to be a theologian means you have thoughts about God, which is why it is so important that we get accurate theology by looking at scripture, looking at how God has revealed himself to us through his names to accurately and better worship who he is, that my life will be conformed to what he actually likes and who he is. So who is this God that we worship? And rather, what is his name? God has a name. And God employs names, as we've said, to reveal himself to us, that we can know him, know his character, what he's like, who he is, so that we can trust him. And as we study the names of God throughout this series, we will be struck by the greatness, the holiness, the majesty, the glory, the indescribable goodness, justice, and righteousness of his character and who he is. And this includes the stories of his actions, because his name and his actions go hand in hand. There is no separation between who he says he is and what he does, which is why we can have hope in him and trust in him. But truly, I want to put this asterisk throughout the whole series as we learn more about God through his name and names and his actions. We will see and feel that his mystery is totally unfathomable. That God is so great, so big, so transcendent, that the more you learn about him, the more mysterious he becomes. In Judges 13:18, if you guys remember, Samson's parents and his father, Manoah, is having an encounter with the pre-incarnate Jesus, the angel of the Lord. And he says to the angel, he says, "What is your name? What is your name?" And the angel responds to Manoah. He says, "Why do you ask my name? It is too wonderful for you to understand." Selah. Why do you ask my name? It's too wonderful for you to understand. And we're going to see that today with his personal holy name. Now, first, before we continue, for us to all be on the same page, it's important that we understand how Hebrew names work, how names in the Hebrew tradition work. Names in the Hebrew tradition are not just labels and monikers like you say, "I'm Josh." It doesn't mean anything to me. It means nothing that my name is Josh. It just means, "Hey, you." It just means you're trying to get my attention. "Hey, Josh." It doesn't tell me anything about my destiny. It doesn't tell me anything about my character. I was chatting with someone the other day whose name was Jesus. I said, "No, you're not." Okay. "You are not my salvation. Only Yeshua, Jesus, is my salvation." You know, but that's what I mean. For us in our culture, and maybe you parents are super cute and you named your kid because it really matters and it like means something to you. That's good. That's good. My name, I don't see myself that way. And my kids, my wife liked a lot of the names, and that's what we went with. And thankfully, they actually mean something decent and good. So just we two birds with one stone there. But anyways, in Hebrew, a name is actually describing and expressing the very character and essence of that object or person. It is accurately describing that this name is actually this, X, Y, and Z, whatever it might be. It indicates the essential character of that which the name is given and expresses the very presence and essence and nature of that individual or of that object. When Adam is naming the animals, the name matches and the nature matches the name. The nature of that animal matches the name. So when someone in Hebrew says a name and you hear that name, everything that name means is true and accurate about the individual or about that person. Are you following? For example, in Exodus 23:21, when God tells Moses that his angel, which again is the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate picture of Jesus, it's part of the Trinity, and we have the Holy Trinity in the Old Testament. It's beautiful all throughout there. But God tells Moses, "I'm going to send my angel before you, and he's going to lead you into the promised land. You better listen to him, Moses. Do whatever he says because he's not going to be forgiving. He is hardcore. Follow him and listen to everything he says." And this is why God says, because he says, "My name is in him." God said, now get this, God said about to Moses that this angel that's going to lead him, he says that my name, my personal name is in this angel. Which means to Moses that is God himself. The very presence, the very essence, the very nature of God is in that angel and is carrying them and leading them into the promised land. We see that the name of God in antiquity, in the Old Testament with the Hebrews, was cast as its own entity. In Psalm chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "May the Lord answer you when you are in distress, and may the name of the God of Jacob protect you." May the name protect you. Think about that. We don't think that way. But they're saying, "May the name protect you." We would say, well, why not just say, "May God protect you," right? Why do you specify and say, "May the name protect you"? Because again, going back to our opening argument, is God can be anybody and anything you want. God is simply means the object of your worship. We have people worshiping the God of finances, people worshiping the God of sex, people worshiping the God of culture, people worshiping at all kinds of different altars. So God can be anything, but as soon as you put a name on it, as soon as you put a name on something, all of a sudden it brings definition and character. And so he's saying, may the name protect you. And then in verse 7 of Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The point is that trusting in the name means trusting in God himself, that he is the name, and that all the name's essence and character represents is himself. If you remember that when God wanted to work in Abram's life and make him a father of many nations, what did he do? He changed his name. He changed his name from Abram to Abraham. Now, God could have just done it, but the point is, in Hebrew tradition, names are more than just monikers and labels. Names are more than just, hey, you. They correctly and accurately express the nature and character of the individual. Abram went from Abram, which means prince, to Abraham, which means father of many nations. And as soon as he changed his name a year later, Isaac was born. Okay, do you have your Bibles? Open up to Exodus chapter 3. We're moving along. We're making good time. Exodus chapter 3. If you don't have your Bible, I have the important verse up here, but we'll get there in a sec. Exodus chapter 3, verse 11 to 15. First part of this message is a little technical, because we got to be on the same page as we make our way and understand these things. The Bible was not written to you. I want to reiterate that all I can. This Bible was not written to you. Moses wrote the Old Testament, the Torah, where we're spending a lot of time. He wrote this thing thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago to a people that think and see things very differently than you and I. So in order for us to understand what he means, you cannot interpret it with a 21st century brain. They weren't scientists. They didn't care if the world was flat or round. That did not matter to them. God wasn't answering those questions, but God was sharing a message to them, specifically to their historical and cultural context. So for us to understand what they're talking about, understand names and why they're using it, well, and all this, and everything that is implied in it, we have to get into their mind, and that's why I'm spending that time on it. The Bible was not written to you, but it was written for you. Exodus 3, verse 11. You guys there? All right. But Moses said to God, this is at the burning bush experience, the burning bush. And Moses is walking, he sees the bush on fire, but it's not consumed. And there's the angel of the Lord. Again, the angel of the Lord is in that bush. And they begin to have a conversation. He's talking with God. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Now they knew God's name. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Well, thanks for that answer. Josh, who are you? To be or not to be? That is the question. What is your name? I am who I am. God is so outside of us. I mean, like Job spends the whole 38 chapters in his poetic writings of, God, what the heck, man? Why is this happening to me? And then finally, when God shows up, he does not answer a single question that Job had. 38 chapters of Job asking questions. And when finally God does show up, you know, I would think if God finally showed up, well, thank you. It took you long enough. You're finally going to give me all the answers. See, we kind of look at God as if like he's beholden to us. You know, like he's the Bible answer man. You know, he's a answer all of your questions whenever you want kind of thing. And God shows up and he does not answer a single question Job had. He doesn't give him a reason for the suffering. He doesn't give him a reason for pain. He doesn't give him a reason for anything. He just shows up and shows himself and lets Job see him. And that was enough. Job said, "Oh my goodness, by the hearing of words I had heard about you, but now my eyes have seen you, and I repent in dust and ashes." I love God. He's always outside of our little tight boxes. Does the unexpected. I am who I am. In Hebrew, it's the Hebrew phrase, ehyeh. And now forgive me, I don't speak Hebrew like Pastor Tom in his tequila, you know. If you were here last week, you know what I'm talking about. I don't speak Hebrew, you know. I know, so forgive me. I do my best. But it's ehyeh asher ehyeh. All right, keep that in mind. He said, this is what you are to say to the Israelites. Ehyeh has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord. Now here we are, the Lord. Now, if you're reading your English translation, you will notice this unique situation where the O, the R, and the D are all capitalized. Do you see that in your Bible? Now, there's a reason why that is, because it is not the English, it is not the Hebrew word for the word Lord. It is not. This word in the Greeks have a name for it in the Septuagint. That mean it's the Greek word tetragrammaton, which means the four characters, the four Hebrew characters. And that's what this is. It is the personal name of God. It's the four Hebrew characters of Yud, He, Vav, He. Now, nobody knows how to correctly pronounce it. Not a soul. And they have not known for thousands of years. You say, why? Because the Hebrew language, when it was written with only consonants. They didn't use vowels. Now you think that sounds difficult, but try it at home. Go Google or something, read a sentence with just consonants. You'll realize you can do it. So how would they know how to pronounce a word in Hebrew then? By the culture of that time, all the way to, really, maybe the 5th or 6th century AD, the primary method of communication was oral tradition. It was passed down from generation to generation through oral, through words, through stories. And so the way that they would know how to pronounce something in Hebrew was they were immersed in the oral tradition of hearing the stories of God and hearing the Torah read every week. So they would know, okay, I know, I see this Hebrew where I see the consonants, I know how to pronounce it because I've heard it. Does that make sense? But because God had the law that he said in the Ten Commandments, remember, do not use my name in vain. And here's a clue, guys. God is not his name. All right, I'm trying to make, his name is not God. All right, so he's not saying don't say GD, but don't say that because it's not clear, it's not good. But that's not his name. And so he's talking about you flippantly speaking the holy and ineffable and unutterable name of the personal God, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, in a light manner. Don't do it. And so because the Jews and the priests and the law keepers, the Levites, were so concerned about that, they would not ever speak his name. It is traditionally thought that only one person once a year had the audacity and boldness to utter the personal name of God. And that was the high priest on the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies. As he was making atonement for the children of Israel, he would speak the unutterable name of God, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, and however that's pronounced, because we don't have the vowels, only one time. And so they would not even write the name. It was so holy to them that they would not even write the name of God in their scrolls. So instead of writing the name of God, they changed it and substituted it for the Hebrew word Adonai. I think I have this here. Adonai, which means Lord. And so they would write, instead of the personal name of God, they would write Adonai. And when they saw Adonai, the reader would know, oh, this is the personal name of God. This is where that goes. Or they would just say Hashem, which means the name. But they would not speak the name of God. Now, what is the name of God? And this is where we get those names. You've heard Jehovah, right? You've heard the name Jehovah? Yes, some of you? Okay. I'm glad we have some students in here. That's lovely. Or you've heard Yahweh. You've heard Yahweh. Now, just an FYI, neither of those are accurate pronunciations of the personal name of God. Again, we've already covered, no one knows. And Jehovah actually comes from the Latin Vulgate, and when it was, when I forget who it was, one of the popes under guys, he translated Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh into Latin, and that's where we got the J sound. And back in those days, in Old English, J's sounded like Y's. So when we say Jehovah, we're butchering it big time. It ain't even close. It's rejected as any kind of, it's very wrong. It's more likely with the Y sound, Yahweh is closer, but it's still inaccurate because Hebrew doesn't have a W sounding letter or word. Am I giving you, is this too much? You okay? Are you all right? Are you maybe enjoying it? Maybe? Gosh, you know, forgive me for caring about this stuff, you know? Yeah. All right. But no, this matters, okay? My name is Josh, not Josue. Okay? But let's get on track. So, we got that. Now, going back here, this is important. God, which one is it? Is it Ehyeh, Asher Ehyeh? Or is it Yahweh? Which one's your name? Do you see the confusion with me? Are you confused too? Or just me? Because he said, let's rewind. Moses said, what's your name? And God said, Ehyeh. And then he said, Yahweh. Which one is it? This is where it gets good. Okay. When God talks about himself, he's I am. Ehyeh. When we talk about him and we, third person, say his name, it's Yahweh. Both forms Ehyeh, Yahweh. Notice how they sound similar? They both come from the same root word, which literally means, and it's very difficult to translate because it's such a unique phrase, such a unique word. They have no other evidence of it used elsewhere. It literally can be translated, I am, I will be, I cause to be what will be, I will create what I will create. In other words, with him saying I am and what his name is representing is that he is utterly transcendent, the very necessary being, the source of all existence that causes all existence to be. All of that right there. The Hebrew tradition, as we've covered, would not say this name because of the depth of its meaning. Now, my question as we go along is, what does Yahweh, when we say to him, what does it mean? For the Jews, it was the unutterable name of God, not to be uttered. This divine name to them was what they called the ineffable and therefore intrinsically mysterious word. Ineffable. What does ineffable mean? We don't use that word all the time. It means it's incapable. His name is incapable of being expressed or described in words. It is the inexpressible. God himself is beyond all forms of expression. It's not to be spoken because of its sacredness, and it is unutterable. I am with this name, as we said, as we saw, is connected with life itself, existence itself. I am Yahweh. Yahweh is referring to the source of all existence, the source of all being. That being, existence, is inherent in himself. That everything is contingent and dependent upon him. He is the only non-dependent being in existence. We would not exist without him. He does not need you to exist. We need him to exist. The name, when spoken, expresses the utter transcendence of God, that he is beyond all understanding. He is incomprehensible. In himself, God is beyond all grammar and language. He is the source and foundation of all possibility and potential for utterance. And thus, he is beyond all possible definite descriptions and labels on him. He's beyond it all. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul's experience that he shares in 2 Corinthians 12 when he ascended to the third heaven in paradise. And he says, I heard things that were unspeakable and inexpressible. And he was not permitted to share. Full stop. No more explanation. No more talk about it. That's it. I can't express what I heard, and I'm not allowed to anyways. Thomas Aquinas, one of the greatest theologians that's ever lived from the 13th century. In fact, there is much of what you believe today theologically that we can thank Thomas Aquinas. He wrote multitudes of books. He was what you call a genius, brilliant. He had visions of God, experiences with God. He wrote his masterpiece, the Summa Theologica, and he was writing the second volume of it, and he didn't finish it, and he died young. He died at late 40s. He was a fat man and very unhealthy, they say. But anyways, he didn't finish the second volume, and he had a vision of God. He had some kind of experience, some kind of vision, but he didn't go into detail. And his secretary is trying to prod him and say, come on, finish this. You got to finish this. You got to finish this. And quote unquote, what he said was, I had a vision of God, and everything I have ever written is nothing but straw. I can write no more. Let me explain something to you, the genius of Thomas Aquinas. We don't hold a candle to him. And if Thomas Aquinas and if the Apostle Paul are saying, this God that you think you got figured out, language fails to describe. Words do not exist, and even if they did exist, it would fall short in describing accurately the majesty, greatness, and transcendence of your God. He's beyond all labels. He's more than you could ever imagine. And for all eternity, we will continually be learning more about him. There will never be a moment, think of that, eternally. We cannot think that. We cannot even think tomorrow. You know, we're planning a week or a year or whatever, okay? Billions and trillions of ages beyond and past. You will never reach a point where you've reached the end of God. This name. In Jewish tradition, this name specifically of Yahweh, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, expressed and meant his mercy. Whereas another Hebrew name for God, which was not his personal name, but more of a title or a description, was Elohim, which was a plural of, as we said in the beginning, El, E-L. Elohim is, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And it's a plural form, which evangelicals today think, oh, great, look, there's the Trinity in Elohim right there. But in the language, it's not plural in the sense of multiple, but rather it's plural in majesty. Plural in intensity is the best translation of that. But when Elohim is used, it's always used in relation to God's power and creation, God's power and judgment, God's strength. As one commentator if you guys have ever touched the Hebrew Midrash, which is ancient commentaries on the Old Testament, the Torah, and so forth. And this was written long ago. This rabbi said, the Holy One, in relation to what we just read in Exodus 3, the Holy One, blessed be he, said to those, you want to know my name? I am called according to my actions. And when I judge the creatures, I am Elohim. But when I have mercy with my world, I am named Yahweh. When I'm in power and judgment, I'm Elohim. But when I'm showing mercy, I'm Yahweh. Elohim carries the implication of strength and power, whereas Yahweh expresses the idea of God's closeness to humans. For it was Yahweh, not Elohim, written when God breathed into man's nostrils and gave the breath of life to man. It was not Elohim, it was Yahweh. The God is close. And he wants you to know him, his personal name, and what it represents is one of, I'm close to you, I'm with you, and I'm merciful. God has a name. You don't name, personality and names go together. He's a person. He has likes and dislikes. He is relatable. We can have relationship with this God who has a name. Relationships. And I close with these two points. See, the unique thing about Yahweh is relationships in antiquity did not exist with gods. The pagan gods did whatever they could to work their formula and algorithm with their god in order to manipulate the god into doing something for them. Have you ever had a relationship before? And one thing you recognize is manipulation is abuse. God is a person. He is not an algorithm. He is not a formula. He's not a magic genie that's sitting up there and waiting for you to do this, 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 which then manipulates him into doing something for you. He is a person. He is an individual. I don't know how many times maybe you're like me where I've tried to manipulate my wife into something. That doesn't go well. They can smell it, those women. I wasn't sure which was more complicated, the greatness of God or a woman. I don't know. They're both so complex. But sometimes I want certain things, and I'm trying to manipulate her into doing things. I did the dishes for you. Oh, you didn't just do them because you love me. You did them because you're using it as a manipulative tool to get something. How many of us have been taught to give in church so that God could do something for us? How many of us have looked at faith as something to do in order for God to do something for us? As some kind of manipulative tool to get God, twist his arm to do something? God will not be manipulated. He does what he does because he does it, because that's who he is. And he does it all by grace, not because you initiated and not because you did something. And now add in the relationship from a person with God, add the concept of love. And now there's absolutely no room in a relationship of love where I am living for what I want. If I want a thriving relationship with my wife, my first thought is not what's going to make me happy, it's what's going to make you happy. Real relationships that allow each other to self-define instead of projecting on the other about who I want you to be and who I wish you were. No, real love allows the individual to self-define, and real love says in relationship, I want what you want. Because we're dealing in relationship with actual people, and God, Yahweh, who is a person with a name, that we are dealing with wills and desires. We are dealing with actual desires and actual wills. And if you add love to this relationship, it is not about, God, what can you do for me? It is not about what I want, what my will is, but it is entirely about, what do you want? What is your will? What is your desire? What do you like? Why? Because I love you. And we see the Apostle John's, what he says in 1 John 5, that this is the confidence, you guys know this verse, that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to what? His will. Not according to what you want, but according to what he wants. He hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him. God's desiring that your heart would be transformed to want what he wants, because he knows in all of his wisdom what he wants for you is best. You say, well, how do I get to know what God wants? How do I get to know his will better? Colossians 1:9. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. Now imagine, the next words out of this sentence are extremely significant. Because if Paul heard today that you became a believer and he's going to start praying for you, I want to know, what is it you're going to pray for me? What is it that is so important that the moment you heard, I became a Christian, you started praying XYZ? What is XYZ? That is obviously of paramount importance. Are you following? And look what he says. This is what he's praying every day. He says, we continually, not just a one-time thing, we continually ask God to fill you with knowledge of what? His will. Through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. What is the main thing that Paul is praying for these churches, that when he found out they got saved, oh, they need to know now the desires of God. They need to know what he wants. They need to be focused on his will. They need to be focused on his plans, not my plans, your plans, not my desires, your desires, not my will, your will, not what I think is a great idea or what is a good idea, but what you think is a good idea, not what so-and-so said over there, but what you said. It's this whole transformation that's taking place when you enter in relationship with God, and it's based on love. We stand up here. We are here to know God. That is what is implied in that statement, that I am no longer living for what Josh thinks, what Josh wants, what Josh desires, but now I'm living in relationship with Yahweh, the transcendent God who is greater and bigger than anything that can be uttered or described, and I want what he wants. I want his plans. I want his desires. Jesus said, pray this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, holy be your what? Your what? It's relational. Now, did Jesus live for his own plans and desires? Did Jesus show us the way, come and say, this is what it looks like to get everything you want from God? let me teach you how to pray so that whatever you feel like getting today, this is all you got to do. Say this formula, say this method, and God will answer. Is that what he's teaching? No, he's actually not teaching about your wills and desires at all. He says, holy is your name, my kingdom? No. Your kingdom come, and Josh's will be done. No. Your kingdom come, and whose will? Whose desire do we want played out? God's. And now my prayer for provision is framed around his kingdom, his will, his desire, because I'm in love with him and I know his name. And relationships, finally, are responsive. Relations are responsive. What I mean is, if you want a healthy marriage, if you want a healthy friendship, it takes two. At least in my experience, it takes two. Now, it might take one to initiate, but eventually for the relationship to thrive, it is going to take both individuals to work on it. Both individuals. And with Yahweh, relationship with him, there's this common phrase he uses all throughout Scripture. He says, if you, then I. If you, Josh, then I, Yahweh, will do. If you will seek the Lord your God, Yahweh, you will find him. If you, Jeremiah 29, call on me and pray to me, then I will listen to you. Responsive. If you, Jeremiah 29, 13, if you will seek me, you will find me. I will be found by you. And you guys know this one. Every election season, this verse rises to the surface. If you, who are called by my name, come and pray to me, I will listen. If you, then I. If you seek my face and turn from your wicked ways, then I will hear and I will forgive their sin and will heal your land. How many people think that life is just automatic? Whatever God wants, whatever God's will is, whatever his desires are, it will be played out regardless of what I do. We call that in the philosophical world fatalism. Fatalistic determinism, where God is a puppeteer and has made a bunch of automatons, and all we are doing is what God has predestined before time, before the ages, and all we can do is just play out and trust him. Then that would make one of the most common phrases in Scripture absolutely worthless, and even worse, a misdirection from God himself. Then there's no point. If you, then I. What do you mean if I? You've already pre-programmed me. You've already predestined what I'm going to do. You've already predestined everything that's going to happen. You've already predestined if I'm going to heaven or going to hell. So what does it matter? Choose today, life or death. What do you mean choose? I can't. You've predetermined it all. I'm just an automaton, man. And the thing is, with automatons, you can't have true love, because true love requires a choice. True love requires a will that's free. And that is why God says, if you will use your will to pray, then I will. If you will use your will to seek my face, then I will respond. If you, then I. Life is not automatic. What happens in your life is not just God making it happen. There is a vast difference between having a prayer life and not having a prayer life. Choosing not to pray leads to very different results than choosing to pray. Why? Because if you, then I. Before you go thinking all the weight of the world is on your shoulders, and it's all up to you, and going back to works consciousness, where it's all up to you and what you do and how often you pray, and then you get stuck in this thing that I've been in before. Well, I got to pray 10 hours a day then, because I want to see God's will come for my life. And you're making it all about you again, all about what you do. Remember what I said. There can be one that initiates. There is an initiator in all of it. Those whom I love, Jesus said, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, he says. I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with you. The great initiator. Jesus is the one that initiated in your heart. Jesus is the one that came first. He's the one that revealed himself to us. He's the one that initiated the relationship with you. Don't think it was all about you, that you're the one that initiated it, that you found God. No, really, you were found by him. He's the one that initiated. He's the one that was wooing your heart. He's the one that's truly what it seems. He's waiting to be wanted. He's waiting, this Yahweh, this one of mercy, Yahweh, who breathed the breath of life into man, Yahweh, the unutterable name, this being that is beyond and more transcendent and bigger than anything we could ever imagine. This name, this person, Yahweh, wants a relationship with you, and he's waiting to be wanted, and he's the one that's knocking on the door of your heart saying, if you, then I. May I have had every head bowed and eyes closed. Maybe you're in here, or you're watching at home online, and you can feel the knocking at your heart to do what Jesus said, to turn and let him in. I want to lead you in a prayer right now to answer that call, that initiation from Jesus himself, who's knocking on the door of your heart. Romans 10 says that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But maybe you're in here or you're watching, you're already saved. You're already a believer in God. Maybe you believe in God, and after this, you're thinking, man, this God I believed in is really a product of my own imagination. And you're not truly worshiping him the right way. You don't really know him. And you want to make a change today. You want to respond in relationship to him. You want to answer the if you so that he will. I'm going to lead us in prayer. If everyone could repeat after me. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sin. And you rose from the dead for my righteousness. That I'm accepted by you because of what you did. And I repent for all my sin. And I trust in you. And I ask you, God, to reveal yourself to me in a greater way, that I might know you better, that I might worship you better, that I might love you better. In Jesus' name, amen.